What is the hardest thing you've ever done? I wonder what you would answer. What is the greatest thing you've ever accomplished with your life? A hard question to think through. God may have called you to do several hard things or difficult things. Some of you have accomplished really great things or maybe will in the future. And we come this morning to the story of Jesus beginning to pull His apostles into the ministry. And as He does so, the very first two things He gives them to do are the hardest things they've ever had to do. They go out to preach, and then they participate in the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And through this, we're going to see very simply that only Jesus is sufficient for the work of ministry. Only Jesus is sufficient for the work of ministry. And so our greatest task in ministry is to trust Jesus. This is what the apostles learned, or what we hoped they learned through this time, and what we hope we'll learn in our time together in God's Word today. We're going to read verses 1 through 17. Please give careful attention to God's Word. "And He called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And He sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And He said to them, 'Take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them.' And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, 'John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things?' And he sought to see him. On the return, the apostles told him all that they had done, and he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, 'Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place.' But he said to them, 'You give them something to eat.' They said, 'We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people.' For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, 'Have them sit in groups of about 50 each.' And they did so, and he had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces." Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for revealing yourself to us, giving us words on the page that we can understand. But Lord, even though we can read it, even though we can understand the words and the grammar, we confess that our need is great for your Holy Spirit to open the minds and open our minds and our hearts, that we may receive what we see, what we hear with faith, and that hearing we may obey. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we dive into this passage this morning, I want to say a couple of things about our relationship as a church to the 12 apostles. Because this story really deals with apostles, we need to be clear about how we are related to the apostles. And there are some different versions of this out there. The theologians talk about the church's apostolicity, how the church is related to the apostles, but they mean different things by it. Now, you may know that the Roman Catholic Church believes so strongly in what they call apostolic succession that they believe that the Pope is really on par with the apostles, that he has the same authority that the apostles did. And we reject this because Scripture doesn't teach it anywhere. But we should not reject the whole idea that the church is apostolic, that it's related and has something to do with the apostles. And there are three ways in which the church is apostolic. And the first is it's apostolic in its origin. It's built on, in its foundation. The church is built on the shoulders of the apostles. The church was built, at least the New Covenant, the New Testament church, was built on their backs. They were the ones that did the original work. Jesus set them apart to be the founders of what we might call the New Covenant church. So it's foundationally apostolic. Secondly, the church is, or it should be, doctrinally apostolic. that as we inherit and should continue to teach and to believe the doctrine that the apostles teach. And so we are apostolic when we receive and when we teach and preach the apostolic doctrine. And thirdly, the church is organizationally apostolic. Now, we don't believe what the Roman Catholics do, that we have a direct line right to Peter. But we can look back in our history, even as a Protestant church, and realize that we came from the apostles. You trace our family tree back far enough and you get the 12 apostles, minus Judas, plus Paul. Right? That's how, or 13, depending on how you want to count. So we are organizationally apostolic too. We relate to them because they're in our family tree. And so I say all this so that we will be clear when we come to read about the apostles. It can be confusing because we can read about the apostles and wonder, should we take everything that Jesus tells them for ourselves? And so what we need to do is be really careful when we come to read stories about the apostles. We don't necessarily take everything Jesus gives them as our own. Jesus gives apostles authority that none of us enjoy, that none of us have. He gives them power that none of us have. So we are not apostles. But we should take, because they are representatives of the church, the main lessons that Jesus gives them as main lessons for us. Whatever Jesus teaches them is what we need to know as well. And whatever main missions Jesus gives to them, he gives to us as well. So we don't receive the apostles' power or their authority, but we receive the lessons, and we receive the missions that the apostles get. So having said all that, let's start to dig in to our passage. Some of you are teachers, and you know that in college, teachers learn that there are different types of learning. There are different types of learners and different types of learning. And because of that, there are different types of teaching. And you who are teachers, and even you who aren't necessarily trained teachers, pretty much know this instinctively. You can get in front of a class and you can just give a straight lecture and you can just teach that way. Or you can do something called modeling, which is where a teacher will show a class how to do something. But then there's a final stage in which you don't just show them how to do it, but you actually get your students involved in it. An example of this would be if an art teacher got in front of a class, an art teacher could lecture about watercolors. And she could just lecture about them. Or she could show them a watercolor painting. That would be helpful. Or that she could actually model it and have the students watch her do a watercolor painting. But you and I would both agree that the students haven't really learned about watercolors until they have slop some paint on a piece of paper, that they need to go through the whole breadth of learning to learn really about watercolors. And so Jesus knows this about us. He's the one who made us like this. He knows how we learn. He knows how it is that we grow in faith. We don't grow in faith just by hearing. We grow in faith by obeying and by doing and by participating with him in the ministry. And because of this, back in chapter 6, Jesus chose 12 men. He chose these 12 men because he is a good teacher and he knows what the church was going to need in these leaders. And they had to be set apart. They had to be involved in the ministry. They had to learn it by doing it. But there's much more going on in this story than good teaching. And this is where the analogy breaks down. You see, our analogy about teachers and students assumes that students have a right to watercolor. That students have a right to do their own science experiments and to write their own research papers. But in this world that Jesus made, you have no inherent right to participate with him in the work of the kingdom. You have no piece of paper that you can wave before God and say, look, I get to play a part in the church too. Jesus made this world and it's all his. Jesus could have done it all by himself. He could have died to purchase you with his blood. He could have converted everyone he wanted to without a word from any of us. Jesus could have done it all. But Jesus' plan wasn't to rack up a score of how many souls to save. His plan was to build a church, was to build a family and an army. His plan was to purchase you to do good works. And so Jesus involves us in the ministry. So back in chapter 6, Jesus chose these 12 men from the many who were following them, and he gave them the name apostles. And the name apostle literally means a sent messenger, a sacred messenger, or an envoy. And so you would hope that as soon as these men heard the name that Jesus gave them, they may have gotten the picture. Well, if Jesus is calling me an apostle, that means at some point, I'm not just going to be listening, but I'm going to be doing. You would hope they learned at the very beginning that following Jesus is not a spectator sport, but it's something that we are intimately and actively involved in. So what did these men do to earn this distinction? What did these 12 men do to earn the title and power and the right? Well, nothing. They didn't do anything other than have faith in Christ. They didn't do anything that was made them more special than others. Jesus chose them because He loved them. He didn't need them, but He loved them. And the point, the very first point then is this, that Jesus doesn't need us, but He lets us put our hands into His work. He lets us put our hands in to what He is doing. And this is the same way for many boys with their fathers and many daughters with their mothers. And growing up, on Saturday mornings, I'd grab a screwdriver or a hammer and I'd follow my dad around the house. Whatever he was fixing, I was there with a hammer, ready to help. I may or may not have helped all that much, but my dad let me put my hands into his work. Why? Because he loved me. Because he loves to have me participate in his work. And so it is with fathers and sons and mothers and daughters. How much more then does our Heavenly Father love you to allow you to participate in the work of the church? To allow you to put your hands into something that is eternal and infinite and glorious. One of the assumptions I'm working with this morning is that all of you are called to ministry in the church. All of you are called to participate in the work of building the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And your ministry may be varied. You may be full-time discipling your children. You may be leading Bible studies. You may be teaching in Sunday school. You may have the service, the ministry of service or of generosity. You may have the ministry of teaching or preaching. But whatever that is, we must begin with a heart of thanksgiving rather than a heart of pride, or even worse, a heart of reluctance. We may neglect to realize how amazing it is that God even lets us do anything for Him. Look around the people that are sitting next to you. Think about the kids you brought with you this morning or that are sitting near you. Jesus Christ died for them. He shed His own blood for them. They are counted as children of God. And you who are parents, how carefully do you choose your babysitters? You're pretty careful with who you let around your children, aren't you? We want to know who it is. We might get a little resume. We might get some references because we love our children. God lets you around His children. God lets you participate in their lives, despite knowing how often you mess things up. Let's be honest. We don't have such a great resume, but God lets us stay involved in His people's lives. He loves us, and He wants us to be involved. Even worse, then, is when, not just when we are prideful, but when we are reluctant. And some of you may really struggle with this. You may consider ministry in the kingdom as one more thing on your checklist, one more thing you have to do. And so sometimes finding people to do different parts of ministry in the church is like pulling teeth, because you feel like it's just one more thing on your list. Rather than a heart of thanksgiving, a heart of gratefulness to God for letting us be involved. So as we move on, let's just begin with this. A heart of thanksgiving that God even lets us be involved in the work of His church. So while the call to participate in His ministry probably thrilled the apostles, I hope they were excited about getting to preach and going out on this preaching tour. It probably excited them. They were surely a little bit scared, too, because now they were being called to do what Jesus had done. They were being called to preach like He preached, to heal like He healed. They had no experience with these things. They had no degree they could hang on a wall. But they were being sent out to do just what Jesus had been doing. And so for this reason, and probably others, Jesus gives them gifts. So this is our simple second point, that Jesus gives gifts. He gives gifts to His church. Luke tells us that the apostles received power and authority from Jesus. And if you've been with us through our time in Luke, these two words should kind of ring a bell in your head, because they come up again and again as descriptors of what Jesus is in His ministry. Luke tells us already, we've seen in the book of Luke, he's told us that Jesus was the one whose word possessed authority. That's chapter 4, 32. Jesus was the one who commanded the demons with power and authority. Chapter 4, 36. He was the one who had authority on earth to forgive sins. Chapter 5, 24. Luke has already driven home this point and will continue to, that Jesus is the only one with inherent, with self-derived power and authority. He's the only one who has this type of power, this type of authority. And in fact, his possession of this power and authority is so complete that he has the right to give it away. He has the right to bestow it on other people if he so desires. And so he does with his apostles. He equips them for the task at hand. And so one of the reasons that Luke puts these three stories together, one of the reasons that Luke links them all together, is to show us when Herod is perplexed about what's going on, it shows us that the apostles did their work. It's sort of implied between the first story and the second story, but Herod the Tetrarch heard all that was happening. And it's implied that what was happening was not just Jesus teaching and preaching, but it was the disciples, it was these 12 men going out. And so all of a sudden, what had been done by one man was being done by 12 men all throughout the region. And so all of a sudden, Herod gets all these different reports coming and wondering, who is this man? He seems to be almost everywhere. This is sort of what Luke implies, but at least we can understand that the apostles did their job and they received the gifts. So why did Jesus give them power and authority? Why did Jesus give them both? Well, because power without authority is dangerous, and authority without power.